So you just read Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is a chapter that is under attack by so many heretics today. People deny that it's even about the rapture. But what's funny about that is when it comes to the scriptures where Jesus is talking about how, hey, watch, because you know not when the Son of Man is coming back, right? No man knoweth the day or the hour. All of a sudden, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 is about the rapture then. But when you show them proof that, hey, look, it has all the same attributes of the rapture, then they'll switch their position and say, no, that's, you know, the battle of Armageddon or something like that. And it has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ. But I'm going to show you over the course of this sermon that Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the theological term for this sermon Jesus preached is the Olivet Discourse. And I'm going to show you beyond any shadow of a doubt that it is talking about the rapture. The title of my sermon is Fundamental Truths About the Rapture. And I'm going to talk about, you know, Old Testament types or pictures of the rapture. We're going to look at characteristics of the second coming of Christ. What is that day going to look like? What's going to happen? And then I'll show you as well the timing of the rapture and basically all things rapture this morning here today. So what I want to do first of all is define a few terms I'm going to be using for the next hour, just in case there's anyone here who needs a quick refresher or someone who maybe hasn't heard of this stuff before. Daniel's 70th week. I'll be talking about that a lot. You see a chart here. This isn't to scale, okay? So it's not completely perfect, but this is Daniel's 70th week. And what we did was we put together a chart here in order to picture what exactly is going to happen in the end times. Daniel's 70th week is a seven-year time period in the end times, which culminates with this event right here, Armageddon, where Jesus returns, he dismantles Satan's new world order and sets up his own kingdom. The Antichrist, that's a fake Messiah. The Antichrist, I believe, will one day be inhabited by the devil himself, which is why he's referred to as the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to rule over a corporate world government in the end times. The tribulation is a period of time in which Christians are going to face insurmountable persecution. That's the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And great tribulation is where Christian persecution reaches its climax. That's this area right here. I'll get to that a little bit later on. But the first point I want to make is that the rapture is pictured in the Old Testament. We see this clearly in several places. I'm going to show you three examples of that. Obviously, there are way more, but for sake of time, so we're not here for 3 hours this morning, I'm going to stick to just three examples. Two of them were cited by Jesus himself. The first Old Testament type of the rapture that I want to talk about is the flood. So I'm going to write it right here. The flood is a picture of the rapture. And you'll have to excuse my poor handwriting. I didn't write this stuff, which is why you can read it. But anyway, the first Old Testament type is the flood. Now, you're there in Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 37. It says, "But as the days of Noe were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, the name Noe, that's just the New Testament rendering of the name Noah. Because, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek and the Old Testament written in Hebrew predominantly. Look what it says in verse 38. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So Jesus refers to the flood to make his point about the second coming, and he does so for a reason. Oftentimes, preachers will focus on the fact the people were eating and drinking before the flood came and destroyed them all. But I think the primary point Jesus is trying to make by citing the flood is to talk about the fact on the same day that the waters came down from heaven, Noah and his people went into the ark. Remember that the ark had one door, which signifies there's only one way to heaven. The Bible, Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So let's go back to Genesis chapter 7 and look at the story Jesus is talking about here, the flood, a really famous story. So go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and when you get there, raise your hand. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. But go to Genesis chapter 7. Look at verse 11 when you get there. In Genesis chapter 7, let's take a look at the story being cited by Christ in order to explain the rapture, what it's like, what his second coming is going to be like. In verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. What I want to focus on there in that verse is it says, in the same day, look what it says in verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, in the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. So in the same day that Noah entered the ark, the Bible says in verse 11, was the same day that it began to rain. It says there in verse number, I should say they entered the ark, verse 13. It was the same day that it began to rain in verse 11, the Bible says. So notice God's established pattern here. The righteous are saved, then he pours out his wrath. And we see that in the end times as well. The righteous are taken out, and then God begins to pour out his wrath here in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Now I'm going to look at the second Old Testament picture of the rapture here, the second type, and that would be Lot and Sodom, or Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm going to go ahead and write that here. Lot and Sodom. All right. So in Genesis chapter 19, you don't have to flip there, but in Genesis chapter 19, it says in verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the cities. So what's happening here is the angels take Lot out of the city. Afterwards, God pours out his wrath on the faggots. The queers get it. They get the fire and brimstone. They get totally destroyed. But notice the righteous Lot gets taken out first. And then the fire and brimstone commences. That's what happens again in the end times. You've got the rapture. The righteous are taken out. The same day that Lot was taken out of Sodom, he began to rain. God began to rain fire and brimstone. The Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven and destroyed the queers. In the second half of Daniel's 70th week, you can bet that that plenty of homos are going to get wiped out there. And that's obviously justified. Now go to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. Joshua chapter 6. And this is the third and final Old Testament type I'm going to reference here to talk about pictures of the rapture in the Old Testament. And this third type is going to be Rahab the harlot and Jericho. So I'm going to write that right over here. Rahab and Jericho. So what happens here with regard to Rahab the harlot is that her and her kindred, they are preserved from destruction. They're saved from destruction on the same day that the Israelites invade the city of Jericho and wipe it out. Look at verse number 22. The context here is the children of Israel knock the walls of Jericho down. They invade, they take over. And in verse 22, the Bible says, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Of course, we found out later on that one of the children of Israel, Achan, out of covetousness, keeps some of these items here from Jericho and he gets punished for it. But Rahab the harlot, her father, her mother, her brethren, all that she had, they were kept safe. They were given asylum, and then God pours out his wrath, if you will, with the Israelites coming in and wiping the city clean. The Bible says it was burned with fire. And when God pours out his wrath in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, there's going to be plenty of fire. There's going to be plenty of wrath and destruction being poured out. But we see God's pattern of behavior, which is secure the righteous, then dole out judgment. Yeah. Secure the righteous, then dole out judgment. That has happened over and over again throughout biblical history and is going to continue in the end times. Now, the second point I want to make is that the rapture occurs after the tribulation. It doesn't occur before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. It occurs after the tribulation. Go to Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. So I talked about a few examples of Old Testament types of the rapture, pictures of the rapture, showing God's pattern of behavior, that He secures the righteous, then pours out His judgment. Now we're going to look at exactly when the rapture is going to occur. So much deception when it comes to this topic. Most churches will tell you Jesus can come back at any time, that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. You don't have anything to worry about. But here's why that's a dangerous doctrine. Because it's the catalyst for just pure apathy in all the churches, most of the churches that you'll find. If you think you're just going to get out of here at a random point and no man knows when that day is going to happen, which I agree with, right? But it's going to happen after the tribulation. But my point is, if you think that you're just going to get raptured out at any second, then you don't have the motivation to go out and win souls, because tomorrow could be the end of your life. You could just end up going to heaven. So it inspires apathy. It's a false doctrine. Now in Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." What I just read about there in Daniel 9:27 is the abomination of desolation. And what this is referencing is the seven-year period I've already referred to here, Daniel's 70th week. And the abomination of desolation, according to that verse, it's right here at the midpoint. The abomination of desolation is going to be when the Antichrist sets up the image, the abomination of desolation, in the temple of God. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. And he's going to force people, in order to receive the mark of the beast, which will enable them to buy or sell, they will have to worship the beast and his image. And that happens directly at the midpoint. This image is set up in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Amen. And again, people must worship that image to receive the mark. Those who reject the beast, those who reject his image, will be executed. Many Christians will die during this time. So I'm going to go ahead and write, in the midpoint right here, the abomination of desolation. I'll abbreviate it with AOB right there. So now you're there in Daniel chapter 7. If you would, look at verse 24. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." And then it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Now he's going to think to change times and laws, which means it might be illegal one day to even gather together like we are at church. It might be illegal one day to go out and reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the part I want to focus on there is the end of verse 25, where it says, "a time and times and the dividing of time." So what that's talking about is, a time is 1 year, times is two years, and the dividing of time is a half of a year. So if you add that all together, and even if you're not very good at math, you can manage to do this. 1 + 2 = 3, plus a half, 3.5 years. So we're talking about here a 3.5 year period. And this makes sense, because 7 divided by 2 would be 3.5. Now remember, 1 month on the biblical calendar is 30 days. That's a very important point if you're going to try and plot this stuff on a chart, to understand that one biblical month is 30 days on the biblical calendar. Now 3.5 years would then be 42 months, which would then be, if you do the math, 1,260 days. Now, you see that prophecy a lot in the Bible, a prophecy concerning 1,260 days. What we read about there in Daniel 7:25 is a prophecy concerning the Antichrist. But it also helps us when trying to figure out when the events of the end times will take place. So, let's go ahead and plot 1,260 days in the first half of the chart here. The first half of Daniel's 70th week, 1,260 days covers the tribulation period. And you see seals 1 through 5 here. Seal 1 refers to the Antichrist rising to the top of the globalist political power structure. Seal 2 refers to wars. There's going to be world war everywhere, explosions, violence. Seal 3, famine, hyperinflation. Seal 4, death in the quarter of the earth. Seal 5, martyrs appear in heaven. I believe that you'll find that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. And then the abomination of desolation happens afterward. Now go to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. Daniel chapter 12. The question we're going to answer now is, does the rapture happen before the tribulation or after the tribulation? The old IFB will tell you, before any of this occurs, anything, whether it's the start of the tribulation all the way to Armageddon, they'll tell you the rapture happens before any of this goes down, that it'll happen at just any moment, any time. It could be tomorrow. And they often joke about it when they come to church if there's a low attendance. Oh man, I guess the rapture happened. Because in their eyes, they think, that it's imminent. Now, you're there in Daniel chapter 12. If you would, look at verse number 1. Let's see when the rapture is actually going to happen. In verse 1 it says, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, what I want to focus on there is it says, there shall be a time of trouble. That sounds like tribulation to me. So we see the tribulation comes first. And it says, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? You heard Theo read Matthew 24 earlier, and it says in verse 21 of that chapter, for then shall be great tribulation, listen to this, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So I believe that's what's being referenced there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, the tribulation. Look at verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I'm here to tell you today, if you're saved today, if you have the Holy Spirit today, if you're sealed forever, you will wake up to everlasting life, amen, not everlasting contempt. But notice that we see a resurrection following the tribulation. People will be delivered, the Bible says, but that happens after the tribulation is talked about there in Daniel 12. Now skip down to verse 11, if you would. Look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. And it says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. Don't worry, I'm going to explain this in a moment if it sounds confusing. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. So the word rest is being used there in verse 13 because Daniel is saved and he's going to rest until the day that he's resurrected and he's gathered together amongst the elect and given his glorified body, just like the rest of us. That's what's going to happen to us as well. At the rapture, we're going to receive a glorified body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, we will be changed. This corruptible body will put on incorruptible. We'll never be able to die. We'll never be able to sin. We'll have perfect bodies. Now, the Bible says that there's 1,290 days from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. I believe that's the same event, and here's why. When the Antichrist reveals himself to be a false Messiah, to be a fake God, remember, he sets up the abomination of desolation. But remember, folks, the whole reason why people do animal sacrifices to begin with is to point to a future Messiah. Well, it would make sense for the Antichrist, after he reveals himself to be, quote, God, to get rid of or to cease the animal sacrifices that are going on there in the temple in Jerusalem. So I believe that's the same event. Now, with that in mind, the 1,290 days then, it starts at the midpoint and it continues to the end of Daniel's 70th week. So I'm going to go ahead and plot that on the chart now. We see 1,290 days here. The question is though, why does Daniel 12:11 refer to 1,290 days rather than the 1260 number you see in the first half of the 7 years. You would think if it's divided in the middle that these numbers would be equal. But the reason why there are 30 more days on the second half of the 7 years, I hope you guys are following. I know this might be a little deep, but just follow along with me. It'll make sense. The reason why there are 30 more days on the second half of the 7 years is because on the biblical calendar, you have to remember, every 6 years, there's a leap month. So you have to add 30 more days to the calendar. They basically repeat a month. So you add 30. It's just like we have a leap year in our calendar in order for everything to even out mathematically. It's the same thing with the biblical calendar. Every 6 years, you add 30 days to the calendar in order for it all to fit together like a perfect puzzle from a mathematical standpoint. So that's why I have 1,290 on the other side. Now notice it says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Now the reason why this person would be blessed is because those who come to the 1,335th day from the beginning of this 7 year period, they will be raptured. That's why they're blessed. Because they're going to take part in the second coming of Christ. They're going to see the Messiah in the air. They're going to look up because their redemption draweth nigh. And they're going to see their Savior. And they're going to meet Him in the air as the angels gather together the elect. That's why this person will be blessed, because it's referring to the rapture. So the 1,335 days starts at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And as you notice here, it puts you just over the midpoint. Now there might be a little too much space here. Again, it's not a perfect chart. But it puts you just past the midpoint there. So let me go ahead and write. Let me denote this here. This is 1,335 days that we read about there a few minutes ago. So let's do some math. Let's find out when this rapture is going to happen, okay? Well, we can pretty much already figure it out now. But 1,335 days, you subtract that by 1,260, what do you get? You get 75. And that is how we know that the Great Tribulation will last for 75 days. It's not just some random number that our movement made up. It's biblical. So 75 days right here of Great Tribulation. After this point, you get the return of Christ. You get the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, now that we've done our math, and I wrote, I got to fix one thing, actually. Let me take care of that here. So now that we know that the Great Tribulation lasts for 75 days, we now know how long God's wrath is going to last for. And if you subtract 1,290 minus 75, what are you going to get? 1,215. That's how long God will be pouring out his wrath on this earth, 1,215 days. And I got that number from subtracting 1,290 minus 75. Doing a little math this morning, trying to get your brains ready for the rest of the day. So the post-trib position makes perfect sense just from the book of Daniel alone. We don't even have to have the Olivet Discourse. We don't even have to have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you just read the timing that's given to you in Daniel chapter 12, you compare it with other prophecies and other different scriptures, there you have it, folks. Tribulation, rapture happens after. This is when it's going to occur. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at some clear scriptures. A clear scripture right here that tells you when Jesus is coming back. And it proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that this pre-trib position, it's nothing more than a dispensational Zionistic fairy tale, yeah. Folks. And it's promoted by some of the worst people. It's also the newer doctrine. It came out in the 1830s. You had John Nelson Darby who popularized it. John Nelson Darby created his own Bible. He's burning in hell today. He was a reprobate, son of Belial, who tried to alter God's word. And he's the one that came up with this doctrine to confuse people. And unfortunately, a vast majority, I would think, of biblical Christianity have been deceived by this false doctrine, thinking Jesus can come back at any time. And like I said earlier, that inspires apathy. So you're there in Matthew 24. Look what it says in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. It says in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you want to study this at home, what you could do is you could take Matthew chapter number 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and line it all up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the famous rapture passage, and Revelation chapter 6. And what you're going to notice is that each one of those chapters have very similar characteristics. Why? Because it's describing the same event. Matthew 24 is under attack. People think it's not the rapture. They say it's not the rapture in order to wiggle their way out of this inconvenient verse here in verse 29, which specifically states that it happens after the tribulation. But it's a perfect fit if you line it up all together, those scriptures I referenced. So the question is, though, who are the elect? It says in verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now, there's something you'll hear from the old IFB, which is the elect are supposedly these bunch of Christ-rejecting Ashkenazis, these Christ-rejecting Jews in Jerusalem today who believe in the Talmud, which says blasphemous things about Jesus. It is wicked as hell. And these Jews supposedly are the elect here in verse 31. That's garbage. That's one of the stupidest doctrines you could believe in. The Bible says in Romans 11, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I don't have too much time, but in Romans 11 it says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." So we're seeing a distinction between Israel, Christ rejecting Jews, and the election. So how can the election be Israel? They're two different groups. The elect are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are saved are the elect. You guys are the elect. That's what the Bible says. Now go to Revelation chapter 7, if you would. Election means chosen. When you get saved, you're chosen of God because you chose through your own agency to place your faith on Christ. Through your free will. You chose Christ, and so God chose you. Now, you're flipping to Revelation chapter 7. While you go there, I'm going to read out of 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Bible says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." One thing I forgot to mention, the rapture, it's often referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Now, you're going to Revelation chapter 7. I'm reading out of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And then it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." You know what that means? It means the pre-tribbers out there who are talking about how the rapture can happen at any moment, at any time, promoting this imminency myth, they are deceivers, according to the Bible. They're deceiving you intentionally. And it says, "For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So that's the abomination of desolation. People will be forced to worship that image to receive the mark. Now we see there a certain sequence of events must happen first before the day of Christ, before the second coming of Christ. That destroys imminency right there. It's done, finished. Put a nail in the coffin of that imminency doctrine. The Antichrist comes first, folks. Why would it? Explain this to me. How does it make any sense that the real thing comes before the fraud? Exactly. Who's going to believe in the fraud if the real thing comes first? Exactly. Stupid. Revelation 6, you're still in Revelation 7. In Revelation 6 it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." The sixth seal is right here, the rapture, the second coming. Notice it says that the sun will be black as sackcloth, the sun and moon are going to be darkened. Verse 13, "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For us, the rapture is going to be a monumentous, positive, happy event because we're saved. So we're going to be excited, obviously, to see our Messiah return for the second coming of Christ. But for those who aren't saved, they're going to be scared out of their minds. And you see here, they're yelling for the rocks and the mountains to cover them, to protect them from the wrath they know is coming. See, there's no excuse for people to turn their back on God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation itself is a witness to the fact God exists and He expects something out of us, a certain pattern of behavior. And people who don't want to retain God in their knowledge, I believe they know deep down that there is a creator. And when that creator returns, they're going to be petrified knowing that they're going to get it now. It says in Revelation 7 where you're at. Now, I just want you to notice that Revelation 6, it talked about the sun and moon being darkened, and that rolls right into what I'm about to read to you in Revelation 7. In verse 9, it says there, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Hey, Sam Gipp, it says all nations, kindreds and peoples and tongues. This isn't just Jews, you moron. Sam Gipp, what a loser.
Yeah.
The Bible says there that all kindreds and tongues and nations are going to take part in the rapture. Because it's not just for the Jews. The same guy that thinks Jesus isn't his Messiah, that the name of Jesus is some sort of mistake. Give me a break. How do people even listen to this guy? You know we're in the falling away today because guys like Sam Gipp are being promoted by the old IFB, a loser, a moron who doesn't know his Bible at all but feigns himself as some sort of professor or some sort of professional when it comes to the scriptures. He doesn't know a thing. Verse 10. I had to get that off my chest. I'm sorry. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Now, why do you think he's asking this? Because they appeared in heaven. He's like, well, who are these people? This is a great multitude of people who have appeared in heaven. Where did they come from? Who are they? Give me some information about who these people are. That's what John the Revelator is asking here. Now, I'm going to read to you verse 14. This is the verse that I guarantee you it appears in the old IFB's nightmares every night. They think of verse 14 here in Revelation 7, and they just wonder, how can we wiggle our way out of this one? How can we explain this one away? Well, there's no way to explain it away. Look what it says in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, it was the angel, by the way, I need to correct myself. It was one of the elders who asked, whence came they, where these people came from. It was not John the Revelator. It was John who then asks, sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. These are people who came out of great tribulation, the Bible says. Great tribulation. This right here, this 75-day period right here, these people came out of that. So how is it pre-trib if the people appearing in heaven came out of great tribulation? Explain that one to me. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the Bible says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that. Amen. I have no issue with that verse. We're not appointed unto wrath. And guess what? If you're saved, you're not going to go through God's wrath. It's not going to happen. But you will go through tribulation. You see, you're raptured out before the wrath of God begins. What a lot of people, the mistake, the error that they fall into is they don't make a distinction between tribulation and wrath. Revelation 6, it says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So how is God's wrath coming? Present tense. if these seals you see on the chart there are part of God's wrath too. Doesn't make any sense. The reason why they're saying that God's wrath is come present tense is because it starts at that point. After the righteous are removed, we saw in the Old Testament pictures of the rapture, right? The righteous, they're secured, then judgment is doled out. That's what happens in the end times. Revelation 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." So the first half of the 7 years, that is the devil's wrath. The tribulation is attributed to Satan himself. Remember, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." When you get saved, it's not a get out of tribulation free card. Although, I mean, obviously this day will be shortened, but in our daily Christian life, we will face tribulation. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Bible says. In Matthew 24, you don't have to go there. The Bible says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." We don't know when the rapture is going to happen exactly when it comes to the day and time. We know it'll happen after the trib, but we don't know the day, the hour. These date setters are a bunch of liars, and they're wicked, and they're deceiving you. You can't predict the exact date of the rapture. That's what Robert Breaker does with his giant whiteboard that looks more convoluted than the most difficult algebra professor, a lecture that you'll ever see. Just got arrows going everywhere and things going up, down, left, right. That's because the pre-trib model is way too difficult to understand, folks. And you watch any Robert Breaker video and he's got things going, an arrow going this way. He'd be talking about, the deity of Christ. And it's like arrows going up and down and left and right. I mean, it's a simple doctrine. There's 14,000 arrows every time that guy makes a video. But anyway, enough about him. The Bible commands us to watch so that when the rapture does come, we're ready for it, so it doesn't catch us off guard. That's why it says in Mark 13, "What I say unto you all," Jesus said, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, obviously, the day of the Lord, the Bible says, will come as a thief in the night. But if you're studying your Bible, if you're studying end times Bible prophecy, that day is not going to overtake you as a thief because you're going to see it coming, right? You're going to know that once these sequence of events that we talked about this morning come to pass, that the end must be near. You'll be ready. Now again, you won't be able to predict the day and the time, that no man knoweth the day or the hour, but once you see the abomination of desolation, once you see the events of the tribulation, you'll be ready for the second coming of Christ. Go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. My third point is the rapture will feature a certain set of characteristics. And we're going to look at that now, the characteristics of the rapture. It says, the first characteristic I want to talk about is that, the Bible says the sun and moon will be darkened. The sun and moon are going to be darkened. That's the first distinctive you have to look at when you're studying out the rapture in the Bible, that the sun and moon are darkened. That's a huge clue that what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse was in fact his second coming, because he referred to the sun and moon being darkened. Now the day of the Lord, it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be amazing for those who are saved, but those who are unsaved, they will be petrified. In Isaiah 13, the Bible says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and it says, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So the sun and the moon will be darkened. The first rapture distinctive there, we see it in Isaiah chapter 13. After we're taken out, then God begins to pour out his wrath. You see the seven trumpets and vials in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. So I'm going to go ahead and write the first rapture characteristic here, which is sun and moon darkened. Right there. So the sun and moon are darkened. That's something we have to look out for when you're studying this topic. Now you're there in Joel 2. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, "And the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, this passage is talking more about the vengeance aspect of the day of the Lord. Because remember, it happens all on the same day. We're taken out, then God begins to dole out judgment. And that's what this is focused on. It talks about darkness in Joel chapter 2. Verse 10 flat out says, the sun and moon will be dark. The stars will withdraw their shining. Which is what it says in Matthew 24, when it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You say, well, hold on a minute, Ben. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. It's something completely different. And there are some people who teach that. But the problem is, it is the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So what's he talking about here? Remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, the beginning of it, is a continuation of the thought in the second portion there of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the famous rapture passage. And so he's talking about the day of the Lord, characterizing the second coming of Christ as the day of the Lord, and saying that it'll come as a thief in the night. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see there, Acts chapter 2 talks about the sun and moon being darkened. We read it in Revelation chapter 6, where the sun and moon are darkened. It all lines up the first rapture distinctive. Let's move on to the second characteristic now, which is that a trumpet sounds. At the rapture, an audible trumpet will sound. The entire world will hear it. Go to Zephaniah 1, if you would. Zephaniah chapter number 1. And I'm going to write trumpet sounds on the board as the second rapture distinctive to look out for. So trumpet right there. Jesus returns with majesty and with pageantry. You would expect that from God himself to make a grand entrance. It's going to be a global event. Verse 14 of the chapter, it says, the great day of the Lord is near. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Now, the reason why it's talking about there, a day of the trumpet, is because a trumpet will audibly sound at the rapture. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why? Why is a trumpet going to sound? Because the Prince of Peace is back, because of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Of course a trumpet would sound to welcome him back to earth. It makes sense. Now, in Leviticus chapter 25, you don't have to go there, but it says in verse 9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Now, that's significant because we see there in the Old Testament, God commands that the trumpet of Jubilee sound just after the midway point of the Hebrew calendar year on the Day of Atonement. And that, I believe, signifies the fact that the trumpet will sound at the rapture just after the midpoint of the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week. In the end times, Jesus Christ returns, a trumpet sounds on the Day of the Lord, and again, it happens shortly after the midpoint. So the Bible is in perfect harmony. It's amazing. There are so many nuggets you can find, so many pictures in the Old Testament that fit like a puzzle. The third characteristic I'm going to talk about is that it's a global event. The rapture isn't something you're going to be able to miss, and it certainly isn't going to be secret. All eyes will be on Jesus when he returns for the second coming. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at this together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would, Jesus is going to appear in the air. It's going to be a grand entrance. The second coming of Christ will capture the attention of every single solitary soul on the face of the planet. It's not going to be secret. Nobody's going to be able to miss it. People aren't going to wake up one day and realize their loved ones are gone like it depicts in the Left Behind series, those stupid books, and the movie. That's garbage. They came out with a new one with Nick Cage. I watched it before I was saved, and even then I thought it was dumb. The secret rapture is fiction, folks. It says in Revelation 1, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." So the sun and moon are darkened. Jesus appears with the sound of a trumpet. Jesus comes with clouds, the Bible says. You can't miss it. It'll be a global event. Every eye shall see him. Now, in Acts 1, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the same way that Christ ascended after his earthly ministry is the same way he's going to return. He's going to come with clouds. And you're not going to be able to miss it. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 13 in this chapter. It says there in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So, hey, look, don't sorrow for the dead. They're sleeping. And the Bible uses the word sleep because there's going to come a day where they awake out of the ground. They're going to be resurrected, the Bible says. You will see that person again if they're saved when they're gathered together amongst the elect. Verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So again, let's talk about the characteristics here. You have the trump of God. You have Jesus appearing. You have Jesus appearing with clouds, descending from heaven. The angels gather together the elect. Now, additionally, everyone who's ever been saved throughout all of human history, they will rise up out of the graves. What a miraculous, wonderful event that's going to be. You're going to see everyone who's ever been saved in glorified bodies come out of the grave. Amen. Matthew 24, it says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So you have the elect gathered, and notice these same characteristics appear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 24, which proves it's describing the same event. In verse 17 of the chapter, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." All believers who have ever lived, they will rise up out of the graves, like I said. And those who are alive and remain, those who have survived the great tribulation, the 75 days of great tribulation, the mark of the beast and all the rest of it, they're going to get glorified bodies. They're going to be changed, and then they'll ascend up into the sky and meet Christ. So let me write here a global event. And you'll have to excuse my terrible handwriting. But that is the final characteristic I wanted to talk about there. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we're going to be done. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is my final point, that the rapture is the culmination of our Christian life. It's an extremely important event. And that in and of itself is an understatement. When you get to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would look at verse 50. Look at verse 50 when you get there. It says in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The days of struggling with your sinful flesh will be over. Obviously, it'll be over when you die and you go to heaven to be with the Father and Jesus Christ to be with God. But at the rapture, you're going to get a physical, glorified body. The days of having to worry about walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. The days of worrying about your body breaking down when you get older. Back problems, knee problems, sicknesses, disease, and all the rest of it. Those days will be over at the rapture when you get a perfect body. It says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We fight hard to subdue the old man in our daily Christian lives. But there's coming a day where you're not going to have to worry about that anymore. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, "If you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, I look forward to eternity where I'll never have to worry about fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The Bible says not to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. We're not going to have to worry about that anymore once, you know, we die, obviously, and then, of course, when we get our glorified body. In Luke 17, it says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." All I have to say about that is I can't wait. I hope I'm alive to witness this wonderful event. Amen. So the rapture characteristics: the sun and moon are darkened. You've got the trumpet sounds. Jesus returns with clouds. All eyes see him. It is a global event. I wrote the chart here detailing exactly when the second coming of Christ will happen. And the elect are all gathered together. And now I just want to close with this. You know, I remember when I heard my first sermon on the end times. And I was thinking in my mind, I said, man, this is amazing. I had never really learned about these concepts before, about the rapture, about the second coming, about the tribulation, the great tribulation, the persecution that Christians are going to go through. I didn't know a lot about it. But as a babe in Christ, I'm learning. I'm learning about the return of Christ and all the rest of it. And I remember thinking in my mind, man, how amazing would it be? Just how amazing would it be if one day I could be the catalyst for someone understanding the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking part in the event that we learned about this morning. I remember thinking, how amazing would it be if I could get my friend, my best friend who I've grown up with, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to get eternal life and to take part in this event, the rapture, so that he too can be gathered together with the elect to meet Jesus Christ in the air. How amazing would that be? I remember thinking, how amazing would it be if I could get my mom and my dad, who've been deceived by the wicked, disgusting, filthy, pedophile Catholic Church. How amazing would it be if I could get my mom and dad saved? If I can get them to understand what the Bible says about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I could see them at the rapture. And I could see them be gathered together amongst the elect to meet Jesus Christ in the air. I remember thinking, how amazing would it be if I could get my best friend, my friends, everyone within my social circle, my roommate, my cousin, my grandmother, my grandfather, everyone within the sound of my voice, if I could get them saved so they too can take part in this miraculous, wonderful second coming of Christ, so I can see them be gathered together amongst the elect. So I can see them in heaven first, but if we make it all the way to this period, I want to see them there. I want to see them meet Jesus in the air. What we need to do with these truths, you say, well, how does this apply to me? So what? Okay, rapture happens after the trib. Cool, you gave us some little nuggets about the end times. How does this apply to me? I'll tell you how this applies to you. We need to be using this as an incentive to make sure as many people as possible can take part in this rather than this. We need to make sure as many souls as possible can be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise so they can be gathered together with Jesus Christ in the air rather than endure his wrath. That's what we need to take out of the sermon. That's the call to action. And you can start today at 2 o'clock when we go out and we knock doors and we reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we show them that it's by faith alone on Christ, not by works. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And we can make sure as many people as possible get to see Jesus in the air rather than endure the wrath of God, the seven trumpets, the vials, and then eternal torment in hell after it's all over. Let's make sure that we take these truths and use it as an incentive and let it inspire us to go out and win souls like we've never won them before. And we can start today at 2 o'clock when we go out soul winning. That's all I've got. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Steadfast Baptist Church, for Brother Theo and Marcel and Joe and everyone else here and Pastor Shelley. I just pray that you help us to take these truths we've learned and do something with them and reach the lost with the gospel. And Lord, I just thank you so much for having like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who know what's going on, who will not be caught off guard by this event, and who are studying this out, Lord. Thank you for all that we have, and I pray that you bless this church and bless the soul winning later. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.